Whenever you anticipate a big event, normally certain events, especially when you think of graduations, weddings, all the time that goes into the invitation. Usually they will sit on our refrigerator for a while. And, oh, the event's coming up. We can hardly wait for it. We look forward to that event. You know, it tells you the time, the date, the place, what you're looking forward to. Usually, especially as you think of a wedding, you think of all the time that goes into getting the invitation sent out. Turn over to John chapter 6. I turn to this often. I've also, the main reason I've seen it taken out of context that often, even in the church, sometimes I wish the congregations were bigger. I wish God would grow the church. I've even, prayed for God to, pray that he would add to both congregations, but also knowing he knows perfectly what's needed. Usually praying will help us to be an environment for growth where people coming in can be encouraged, something that God could add to. But it always comes back to God as the one who sends out the invitation. John chapter 6 and verse 44, this kind of bookmark on both sides of what Christ will talk about here. Verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father has to draw. And you think of that invitation being sent out. I've seen many people at different stages of being called. Some never make it into this building. I've seen and talked with people on the phone where they just, maybe there's some interest. And seen a lot lately, how far is your church from me? How many young adults are there? How many other families with little kids? We have families with little kids. Who else is there for us? A lot of, what is there for me? Instead of, I've never had anyone call on the phone, where can I help? What's needed? We'd love to be in your church area. What can we do? It always seems to be this kind of, the first question usually is, how far do I have to drive? Of an individual over I was talking to someone that was talking, someone in Pennsylvania area that travels 4 hours one way to service. Want to be there. Think of how close we are sometimes can be important, usually just because, is there another congregation closer? When we think of these important questions, if God the Father is drawing, how quickly sometimes people, I'm kind of interested, but I got to give up my work because I've got to not work on the Sabbath. No, I'm not going that far. Parable of the sower. Christ goes through that. How many people that will get very distracted over simple things? It's a statement here that, again, the invitation comes from the Father, and sometimes the invitation gets thrown in the garbage very quickly. Like, nope, I'm really not interested. Christ goes through instruction through this section of, I'm the bread of life, reminding them, all those that were listening, that they would have to eat his flesh, drink his blood. What is he talking about? No one asked the question what he was talking about. And we see many were being offended, and now Christ goes through and hears them murmuring. Verse 61, he asks, does this offend you? Always striking when he says this, he doesn't, let me explain it better. I am so sorry to offend you. Does this offend you? Father calling? We see in the end of this section, verse 65, he reiterates and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That invitation that reminds us how important it is, but is it just about the invitation? Why are you called? Why are you here? Today we're going to look at this topic of what are we doing with our calling? The title of the sermon today is Beyond the Invitation. Beyond the Invitation. This reminder, the invitation is vitally important. God the Father has to call. He has to invite. We have to answer the call. But it has to go beyond the invitation. Turn over to Matthew 21. Kind of keep a bookmark in this section. We're back and forth to chapter 1 and 22 for most of the rest of the sermon. I love these studies, digging into certain sections that I started to think of one of these parables to go through in a sermon. And, you know, I usually, like normal, will back up another chapter or two to get the full context leading up to it. And we think of Christ entering here in chapter 21 of Matthew. He enters Jerusalem, fulfills some vital prophecy of his fulfillment of coming into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. He cleanses the temple, verse 12. Not the first time. John chapter 2 goes through the first time he cleanses it. We see in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall not be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You. Who is he talking to? The Levites were given the primary goal, responsibility of taking care of the temple. The Levites, also referred to as the Pharisees, you see the chief priests, we'll see them mentioned throughout this section. Says you, the Levites, you've made it a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Instead, you're selling on this precious place. We see this condemnation to them and specifically to the religious leaders. They should have known better. And yet, greed, whatever kept leading to it, he keeps reminding them, doing wrong. We see the fig tree withers in verse 18 and 19. No fruit was growing on it, a theme that will continue to come back. We've gone through this section in a whole sermon before, verse 18 through 22. And this lesson that he teaches through it. You know, the fig tree was supposed to put out the figs before the leaves. Here the leaves are coming out and there's no fruit. Other accounts in Mark and Luke, one of them will make specific mention. This wasn't the first time he passed by. In this reminder, there should have been fruit. We'll see a theme that goes through this. Israel, again, they had their period of visitation, and they weren't producing fruit. Physical Israel was supposed to learn something. Think of this overcoming that it goes through. It goes through this reminder of faith and its importance in verse 20 through 22. Of the withered fig tree, and this lesson to be producing fruit. Over and over, Christ again reminds us, as he was the perfect example of producing fruit. And then we see they get back to when he cleaned out the temple in verse 23. Then when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. Chief priests, you had to be a Levite to be a chief priest. So you had to be the right family line. Levites were, again, given the responsibility of caring for the temple. So their question, along with the elders, those other leaders that were there, confronted Jesus Christ as he was teaching. Was there an interruption? You know, he's trying to get across the spiritual concept and, you know, they interrupt him while he's teaching. If you're being taught, you think that's a little irritating? Someone starts interrupting. You're like, we want to hear this guy. Quit interrupting. They interrupt him while he's teaching, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Again, the perfect wit and wisdom of Jesus Christ. This was not the time to answer, but he says, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from? Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? They clearly didn't believe he was from heaven or the authority came from heaven because they didn't believe him. Verse 26, but if we say for men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. But clearly not the religious leaders. There was this fear of the multitude. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Instead, they decide to lie. They already gave their hand that saying, we don't believe him at all. Instead, they say, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And the perfect wisdom of Jesus Christ is he puts them in their place and won't answer the question because they can't answer truthfully his question. It brings us to three parables. The first and the last of these parables are the only found here in Matthew's account. We see all three of these parables come to the questioning of this religious leaders of the day in showing important principles. Verse 28, we see the first one. It says, but what do you think? A man has had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. You know, he thinks it through. I shouldn't have said that. Verse 30, then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Not too hard of a question. But getting them to think, they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. He preached the truth. Gave you the reminder. Repent. Turn from your ways. Think of this: these individuals that are listed here. Tax collectors, harlots. I see occasionally, I don't get on Facebook very much, but occasionally I'll see individuals. This one was not in the church, but they'll put these little catchphrases up there that, well, you know, we don't even talk to the people that Christ talked to. Christ wasn't going out to the tax collectors and harlots in their sins. They were coming to him repenting. Not living in their sins and, well, you know, we can come as we are, this mentality. They were trying to repent and follow Jesus Christ. Here, John again, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. For belief to be there, they had to believe and repent. Baptism is all about repentance, turning from our ways and turning to God's. You think of what John's baptism was all about. You think of that same reminder of preaching the gospel. Repent. Turn to God. We think of they believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Jesus Christ reminding them that those who would repent will come before them because the religious leaders of the day did not repent. They had nothing to repent of. There are places that talk of, you know, I'm righteous. I'm so happy I'm not like this other evil person sitting beside me. The person was praying, please forgive my sins. And those reminders in our life, there was no repentance found in the religious leaders. You think of most all of physical Israel, for the most part, rejected Christ. This first parable, that verse 28 to 32, doesn't even say parable. How can we think it's a parable? Not too hard to find, because you get to verse 33. It says right away, hear another parable. So we know the first one, verses 28 through 32, was a parable that he was giving them to learn from, but also was it to learn what they were to live, to repent? We see the explanation as he gives it here, but the parables were never meant to make it crystal clear. Again, a good reminder, hold your place here. Back to Matthew chapter 13. We've gone through Matthew 13 in a series of sermons several years ago. It's one I'd like to go through again. I go through a few of them. So much in them. Every time I dig into them, you learn more and more depth. And this reminder that even you got to be careful of commentaries. I've seen several commentaries that will look up the word parable and, well, you know, it's to give more meaning to. Make it clear. One incorrect commentary I was reading, it said, Jesus used simple word pictures called parables to help people understand who God is and what his kingdom or reign is like. No, he made it simple, clear. If it was, why do the disciples ask, why are you giving us a parable? You see in chapter 13 here in Matthew, verse 10, after he gives the parable of the sower, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because I want to make it crystal clear. Not what your Bible says either. That's what just astounds me when I read a commentary. I'm like, what are you looking at the Bible when you're trying to comment on it? He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. No, they can't connect the dots because God isn't calling them. They're not understanding. Christ was not trying to make it more clear at this point. You see, at times he'll explain it. Two places here in chapter 13, he'll explain the parables to the disciples and to us. We're to learn and dig into them. And to remind ourselves, the parables were to hide the meaning. That point and in our lives to dig into, to learn from. What lessons do I need to put in my life from them? But again, the invitation of God the Father's calling must be there. It has to be there. I'm sure many of you have had conversations with family members or others who aren't in the church, and you try to, you know, explain, well, here's why I don't do this, and you just see this blank look, and you're like, it's so clear to me. How can they? And usually so many that first come into the church, well, you know, I'll explain it, my spouse will understand, my kids, it's just so plain. And they're just, what are you talking about? And it's like finally kind of, oh, this is how important the invitation is. But it has to go beyond just the invitation for that understanding to really be lived in our life. Back to Matthew 21, as we see again this parable, the second one that begins, and why he speaks in parables, and oftentimes he will give the meaning through it, and again explain it. But he was using them for a certain reason. Here we again, we see this second one, this parable of the wicked vine dressers, also found in Mark and Luke's account, verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. A lot of energy into this. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. The Israelite nation had many opportunities. God would often send right before being taken captive, give them an opportunity to repent. And everyone that he would send, the nation would spit on, ridicule, even kill. This reminder of what had been done, and we'll see even more of it, as he covers it more in chapter 23 as well. But this parable, what they had done to the servants of God. Verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, "Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, surely they'll receive the son. Think again, this condemnation of the vine dressers, the nation of Israel as a whole, but also the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, killing Jesus Christ. Verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" Not too hard of a question. Hear from their own mouths, they would hear what they would say. And so they answered, verse 41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Render the fruits when they're to be there. Again, produce something. This reminder that Christ was like, yeah, great answer. Had it fully clicked? Probably not yet. Jesus said to them, verse 42, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" I love how he phrases that. You ever read the verse? You thought they had, but had they fully understood it? "The stone," referring to Jesus Christ, "which the builders rejected," the builders being the Levites, "which the Levites rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." But this question, have you read it? Have you thought about it? This fulfillment of prophecy that Christ gives them, this quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. And as he quotes the verse and asks them if they've read it, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." This parable, he doesn't take long to get right to the point. He gives the parable, gets them to answer it correctly, and he says, "This kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Bearing the fruits, living by its laws, living by its ways. Very closely tied into what we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Talking of a nation, not a nation. God's church referred to as this reference to a nation. But it's not really a nation when you think of a nation of the world, but what God calls it. "Taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Hold your place here. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2. We see this reference. Wonder if Peter was reiterating some of the same things Christ was talking of back in Matthew. Here we see in 1 Peter 2, or even in verse 6, he starts to talk of the chief cornerstone, rejected Jesus Christ. Goes through this rejection in verse 7 and verse 8. Then you get to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This reference to God's church, founded on 31 AD at Pentecost, was again this reminder of the founding of a holy nation. Set apart. Why you get to Deuteronomy 32, some of that reference to a nation, not a nation, Gentiles being called in as well, and God setting apart those who would repent and turn to him. But this reference again to a holy nation. Back to Matthew, where we see this parable of the wicked vine dressers and those that would kill the son and kill those that God sends through the years, And God taking it from them, as Christ says in verse 43, I will take the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Think of God's church and the calling we've been given, the invitation that God has given. Think of being a holy nation. This opportunity for all nations to have the opportunity to be a part of this spiritual nation. When people come in the door or someone calls me on the phone, well, what is your descent? Well, what lineage do you have? Never comes up. God's calling them to repent. Where we see this reminder, what we're to be living. So we think of this holy nation. We think of this section, then it goes into verse 44. As Christ is condemning the religious leaders for what they had done and what they would continue to do. Verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone, still a reference to Jesus Christ, who had become the chief cornerstone, will be broken. But on whoever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Reference back to Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of this image and Daniel giving the meaning of it. It wasn't about the image, it was about the stone that would obliterate the nations of this world. Jesus Christ returned to this earth. Those that will fight against Jesus Christ at his return will be ground to powder. Don't go against Jesus Christ. We think of this reminder to them and to all of us. Verse 45, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard it, they repented. Love to read that right there. There were some who would repent through the years that Christ would teach, but not here. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Finally, they get something right. They're hearing enough here. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Still more fear of the multitude. The multitude saw that he was the true prophet, capital P. Here they were ready to fulfill what Christ just told them. You're ready to kill the son. Leads us into the third of these parables. And how all three of these go together as Christ again instructs. What was taking place? Here we see in chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. And the nation of Israel, they should have been excited. Oh, finally, this is what we've been looking for all this time. They were not willing to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited. Don't forget them about their invitation. It's sticking on their fridge. This is what they've been waiting for. Don't forget about this. Tell those who are invited. Physical nation of Israel was invited. Tell them, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Think of the excitement wasn't there, caught up in the things of this world. More important than what the calling was there. The invitation long gone. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. You see, even the apostles would die of martyrdom in the future from this point. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but to those who were invited were not worthy. But those who were invited were not worthy. They didn't want to be there. They had more important things to do, they thought. They made light of it. They weren't even willing to be there. They were the first ones to be invited. They were not worthy. They weren't wanting to live by God's ways. They had their man-made traditions. They would live by what they thought was better. We see the result, verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Again, picture this. It's not pulling them in. Well, you have to come. They have invited. They're called. And now they've got to repent and come in. Some repent. Some don't. Think of they're invited. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. This reference to they weren't all there for the right reasons. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He was invited. He came in, but he wasn't ready. He didn't even know what he was there for. He might have known it was a wedding, but you go to a wedding, and it's kind of sad to see. Now, who knows? It may be dressy or not. It was something that you looked forward to. You dressed up for this occasion. We think of this reminder. He was speechless. Throughout this section of this parable, again, you have to remind ourselves, this is, parables are not where we establish doctrine. There's lessons we're to learn through it. We're to learn through this. We think of this wedding garment that was not there. You see other places that talk of a wedding garment and being prepared. He was not. I think this man didn't think, what is expected of me when I show up? I'm invited, I'll just show up the way I am. What was the result? Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then we get to the ultimate lesson of this last of these three parables. For many are called, many are invited, many will be called to come in, but few are chosen. Few really think about why they're being called, what the purpose of that invitation is about. In this parable, we see four main principles. We see calling, we see a response, we see readiness, and we see judgment. We think of those being called and those that wouldn't answer. And those that were brought in, again, from the highways, from the kind of the gutter trash, these are just the areas, these are people won't be ready. They repent and they come in. Most of them are ready. Not all. There's a response and there's a readiness. And when that readiness is not there, we see judgment. Interesting that the wedding, when it's held, there isn't, you didn't have proper attire. Well, let's help give you some attire to wear. Think of this spiritual mindset that was missing, not to think what could be done. We think both good and bad were brought in with the response to the invitation. We think of this one group. Think of the five foolish virgins, the five wise, the virgins in chapter 25 of Matthew. It's very similar. They that think they're called, but they don't think, well, what am I doing with this calling? What am I going to do with the visitation? It doesn't just sit on the fridge as we think of in our life. It's something we think about. Why am I being called to the wedding? How important is this calling? We get a similar reminder in our life. We think about every Sabbath. We're called to a holy convocation. How important this is. This isn't Sean asking, hey, we're going to have church today. God the Father calls a holy convocation. And when we're sick, we can't make it. We think of how precious the calling is. Remember even the girls when they were little, how much teaching of, all right, this is important. This is a holy convocation. Even at the age of 3 and 4, it took a little bit. I don't quite understand it, but as they grew older, it was important. There's times we had to take them out and discipline them. You're disrupting a holy convocation. People are trying to listen to God's instruction. And they're old enough to start writing. Now, start writing out the scriptures. These are important. Learn from them. This holy convocation and how precious it is. You think of this calling in our life as this calling to the wedding feast. And Christ going through this whole section, people that were invited to begin with didn't want to come. Then finally you go to the outskirts, you bring others in, and some still came, but they weren't ready. And this reminder in our life, for many are called, but few are chosen, should hopefully resound in our mind. It's got to go beyond the invitation. Many are called, but few are chosen. The same word many is used in chapter 24. Verses you probably can think of already as Christ goes through the Olivet prophecy. Chapter 24, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Many are called, but few are chosen. We see dropping down to verse 10, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Don't be among the many. Be among the few. Many are called. Few are chosen. The majority will not either answer the call or respond or be ready. Are we? Are we taking this calling seriously? Again, we think of how precious it is and thinking, hopefully, especially with Thanksgiving this week, but every day we should be thankful. When's the last time you praying to God, the Father, on your knees in your privacy of your home, really thought through and thank God for the calling he's given you? Really, thank you for this. Don't let me take it for granted. And more importantly, let me answer the call of this invitation in my life. We think of how important it is. But again, it goes beyond the invitation. We think of this importance as it goes through of this parable of the wedding feast and this reminder to be properly attired. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. We see this importance of this man who shows up and didn't have on his wedding garment. Think of our calling in our life. And those that will be there at Christ's return will be properly attired. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19. We see the fall of Babylon the Great in chapter 18. The finality of Babylon's fall. The end of chapter 18. And we get to verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications. We see even more so right now in our society this corruption by the harlot of this world, corrupted this earth, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. See the false church and those who have gone against God's elect. But God's judgment will come against. Again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings. saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This reference to his wife, God's church, has made herself ready. This time we look at this time of preparation that God is judging God's people, preparing them, getting them ready, getting all of us ready. And his wife has made herself ready. You heard in the sermonette the importance of either we learn from the trials or we don't. The trials we go through in life either make us stronger or they, the invitation's not that important. Think of what are we doing in our life? Are we making ourselves ready? Again, it doesn't just our duty by ourselves. We think of God helping us every step of the way. We think of the church finally being ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This fine linen was something that the church was granted to be arrayed. God's saints, his people, granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Again, that fine linen being the righteous acts of the saints. In the King James Version, it says righteousness of the saints. This word for righteousness that's used here, Strong's number 1345, and it means the product or result of being justified by God. Product or result of being justified by God. We don't make the garment white. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. Think of this importance. Think of she's granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And that righteousness of the saints doesn't mean we never make mistakes. Whenever we sin, we go to God, and those sins are removed as far as east is from west. We think of that result of being justified by God. This importance and reminder of not living by our righteousness. Our righteousness apart from God is like filthy rags. To be living by God's righteousness, his perfect ways in our life, to always understand how important God's laws are. They point to love, what true godly love is. This reminder of righteousness that we see here, the righteousness of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Many will get caught up and, well, what timing is this marriage supper? What point is this at? Where is it at? It's like, I just want to be there. Think of being prepared. It doesn't say, you know, you've got to make sure you're there at the right time. It says we're to be preparing ourselves. And at the right time, with God helping us every step of the way, his wife has made herself ready. She's granted to be arrayed with the righteousness. This fabric, this referenced here, we've gone through linen a long time ago, right, 12 years ago. I'd like to go through that one again. A lot of qualities of what linen actually is, that again show what this characteristic actually shows in our life. This spiritual clothing, this reminder of being white, purified, that only comes through Christ's sacrifice, and that we still live by God's ways. Put it into action. Not what this world and Satan's deceptions. You just say Christ's name a few times and then you're good to go. Do what you want. Show up to church however you like. Shorts, t-shirts. Come as you are. There's nothing to repent of. We think of the importance, again, of repentance. Continuing to live by God's righteousness. His perfect holy laws in our life. This importance that we see here of the wedding garment. Now, this individual wasn't ready in Matthew's account of the parable that Christ gives and hadn't thought what he should be doing in his life. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Wedding garments and righteousness linked several places here. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, we'll begin in verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That righteousness of his saints being there together, living by God's perfect ways, as he clothes them with garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, the same references to this wedding garment, holy, set apart, as it's from God. We see as well in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, this righteousness. Psalm 132, we'll begin in verse 7. In these songs of ascent that were to be sung going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, here we see this 13th one. Psalm 132 and verse 7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed, your Messiah. Think here in verse 9, this reminder, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, or to be called to be a kingdom of priests. Think of this importance of serving God. It's serving God with his righteousness. It's not the priest's righteousness. Let the priests have their righteousness and bring them out. They're to be living by God's righteousness. They're to be pointing to God and his word. When the priests start pointing to themselves, are they God's priests anymore? Start pointing to themselves. They're not pointing to God's righteousness. They start pointing to their own, and it's not righteous. Think of this importance of what they are to be clothed with, God's righteousness. We see one other here in Ephesians chapter 5. That reminds us of this analogy of the bride and groom, and one that should humble us as husbands. Ephesians chapter 5. To think of this correlation, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our wife. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's coming to this reminder, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Think of this importance of loving, cherishing our wife, caring for it, just as we think of Christ gave himself for the church. Cares for his bride. That same reminder in our life of what God is giving us. This reminder, love our wife. And that same love we're to be copying, that Christ loves the church. That same affection. To think of how important that is and why wearing the proper wedding garment, not being caught off guard, Oh, I didn't know this was the wedding. Well, it says it on the invitation. It says what you're coming to and to be ready. The man that we see in the parable was caught off guard and things were taken care of. Quick judgment. He should have known better. There should have been repentance, turning to God. The white wedding garment, as we think of the righteousness of the saints that we see in Revelation 19. A lot of that reminder in our life of those righteous acts. Again, back to the reminder of what Christ ends that parable with. For many will be called, but few are chosen. That exact phrase is only used in one other place, and he uses it a few chapters back. Chapter 20, he uses it with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. A similar setting with, you know, Israel being called to learn God's way first, and when you get towards closer to end time events, and well, what if you've been in the church for umpteen years, and now someone just comes in a year or so before the end times, and they get the same reward as me? Yeah? Because the reward is being in God's family. You're not, well, you know, I'm a full son of God. Well, they've been only been around for a month or two. They're just kind of a part son of God. Oh, we're all called to be sons of God in his family. This parable of the workers in the vineyard that again reminds us many are called, but few are chosen. Christ is looking for something in each and every one of us. Turn over to John chapter 12. As he's reiterated it throughout these three parables to some extent, we see it quite a bit in the Gospel of John. This same setting that we've just been in Matthew's account, we see 6 days roughly before Passover in chapter 12, John 12 verse 1. And then we see by the time he comes into Jerusalem, days have gone by, and we get to his triumphal entry. And then we get to the questioning of who he is at some point through this. And we see in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast, these Gentiles. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I picture them in the back of the crowd. Well, these are the Gentiles. Don't let them up front. We get first dibs. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus replied, verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It produces much fruit. This word is actually used. We see this bearing much fruit. If Jesus Christ didn't go through with the sacrifice, it would have been one piece of grain. But because his death and sacrifice, the door opened for all to come into God's family. Those who will repent. Think of that death of Jesus Christ also opening the door for the Gentiles to be called in. Remains alone if he doesn't die, but if he dies, it produces much grain. I think many gardeners, I know several here that have gardens, you think in the springtime of planting that one seed and how much grows out of it, how much you produce through the summer. Oh, wow, look. Think of, but it was from one seed. And as it grows, and it produces more and more. This reminder of what Jesus Christ produces. Produce fruit. Us. Be brought into God's family. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life, this word hates is the same one, it's not the best translation. He who hates should be who loves less in comparison his life. In this world, will keep it for eternal life. He who loves less in comparison to eternal life. You know, we like to live long physical lives, but it's not more valuable than a spirit life that we long for in God's family. We think of this importance Jesus Christ showed of what producing true godly fruit was all about. How important it is. It says and finishes this section up in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Back reminds me of 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. Again, remembering where the invitation comes from, the Father calls, and we're to be doing something with the invitation, producing fruit that only comes through Christ's sacrifice, and that we can repent and take part of what his sacrifice was to cleanse our sins and to live for God's ways in righteousness of what God's perfect ways are. That again only comes through Christ's sacrifice, this fruit that Christ produced and that we are to produce as well. This phrase that's used, produces much fruit, here in verse 24, is only found in three places, this being the first one. Now they're over in chapter 15. Christ in chapter 13 starts to go through the foot washing. The perfect example of Jesus Christ, who came to serve, not to be served. All power was given to him. Every time I read chapter 13, I'm like, wow. All power was given to him by the Father, and he gets down on his knees and does the lowest servant's job. You think about that love, care, and concern, and the same that you do it likewise. We're not here to be, look at me, how important. How can we serve? How can we help? It goes into chapter 14, and at least 20, if not more, references to the Father in chapter 14. So many in verse 7 through verse 14 alone. I've got them all circled in a certain color. They all pop out. A good study. How he keeps pointing to the Father. The love the Father has for us and that Christ has for us. Leads us into chapter 15. They leave the room at this point. The Passover evening. Verse 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1 of John. I am the true vine. There's many people who say they're the vine, and they are wrong. There is one true vine. Jesus Christ, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It's back to that fig tree, that reminder as he comes into Jerusalem, not producing any fruit, it was useless. One commentary, I was talking to someone over in Elkhart, and it even reminds you of this hypocrisy. It looks the part. Look at all the beautiful leaves and how beautiful the tree is. And you get up, the fruit was to come before the leaves. There's no fruit. It was hypocrisy, just playing the part. What you go through with the Jews and remind what they were doing throughout chapter 23 of Matthew. This just looking the part instead of fruit that was to be produced. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. We'll read verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That pruning process, it takes work. Think of the trials, tribulations we go through, that God is continuing to prune us. Continuing to look, well, here's what Sean needs to work on. Let's prune this, let's prune. Keep working. Don't give up. It's not trying to get us down. It's let's produce more fruit. More fruit. That it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see this world that is continually getting wrapped up more and more in the paganism of Christmas and all the pagan holidays. Well, we'll just put Christ's name in it and we'll all make it right. Exact opposite of what you can't abide in the paganism of the world and think you're putting Christ in it. It That's not the way it works. Unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Here's a second place that bears much fruit. Bears. It's not because we're taking care of ourselves. Because he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know, without me, you can do nothing. You can't create your own holidays and think they're Christian. You follow Jesus Christ and you're attached to the true vine. It's the only way to produce true fruit. And what is then benefit others with? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, we're getting into God's word abiding in us. You got to study it, dig into it. My word abides in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Here's the third and final place of this: bear much fruit. It's to glorify the Father. It comes back. Look at the one who gave us the invitation. And it didn't stop at the invitation. He continued to work with me every step of my life. He gave me the true vine that I'm attached to. I'm trying to live by God's ways, looking to Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. And this reminder to bear much fruit. Every time I think of fruit, and I've mentioned this many times, you think of an apple tree. The apples are not for the tree. The apple tree produces the fruit so others can enjoy the fruit. You think of the same what Christ did for us. He came to serve. We're to serve, bear fruit, keep pointing to the Father. We think of this reminder to bear much fruit, as this phrase is used, so that we can be his disciples, to follow truthfully what God gives us to give. We looked in January and February last year, looking specifically at what a true Christian is, and what people in the world will claim as Christianity, and it's nowhere in the Bible. It was a series not to look at them, but are we doing it? Are we, I've got to follow this. I got to put this in my life. I got to train my children. I got to keep living it. We think of this importance of producing fruit. We're going to look at more of this in the sermon to come, of how are we doing producing the fruit? What are we doing with it? Again, this is not, the congregations really need this. You know, whenever I'm digging into sermons, like, what do I need? What do we all need? How do I have to keep working at this? Not just, the invitation's good enough. I'm called into the church. That's awesome. But it's got to go past the invitation. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with that calling? To always be thankful for the calling, but to put fruit, produce fruit, as it says, to bear much fruit. Some of it throughout this section, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This godly love, the same with Christ as is with the Father, not opposites. They're in perfect agreement, perfect unity. And this reminder of what true godly love is. Some of it in the sermonette, the reminder of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit that we're to be living in our life, producing with God's Holy Spirit, with being, again, attached to the true vine, following God's ways. Not, I can get away from the Sabbath. Christ came to show perfectly how to keep the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. Oh, that's forbidden. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's the verse. They went to their man-made traditions that were nowhere founded in Scripture. Christ showed perfectly how to live the Sabbath, how to keep the Sabbath. Showed us how to keep the annual holy days. And shows true meaning of God's law and his holy days. We think of producing fruit and serving, caring for each other. When Christ returns and separating the goats from the sheep, what the different attitudes were. Those that looked to serve and help and produce fruit and those who didn't. Quite a difference between the two. But they're separated at Christ's return. The reminder in our life to keep enduring, to keep producing fruit. See more of this as we get into the next sermon. But we think of this producing. How are we doing? We think of the invitation and looking beyond the invitation, beyond just our calling. Are we producing fruit? Really look in our lives. How am I doing? It's always, I can work, do better here. I can work on this. We think of this importance of producing fruit. Many are called, but few are chosen. Continue to produce fruit in your life. With God's help and direction, be one of the few that will be chosen.